Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Melchishem. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him as he was standing above them. As he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces in the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Barnai, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded to Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country. Bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Morning, how are you doing? My name is John, I'm one of the ministers here. Let me add my welcome to you who, if you're here for a baptism, I hope you can stay by behind and get a coffee or something. But also to anybody else who's visiting, I'm glad that you're with us. It's a good day to be with us. You ought to thank Pam for reading that, got through all the Vegemites, the Marmites, the Promites. She did good. Well, it's not easy reading those things. We've had, well done. Billy Joel knows my secret. The secret is this, that when your wife takes delight in you, there is a way about her that simply infuses life. On the way to work the other day, I was in autopilot until I heard Billy Joel singing his song, She's Got a Way. And then the line that really stood out was when he sang, She's got a smile that heals me. And instantly, I saw Robin's smile, the one that stole my heart a number of years ago, the one that poured life into me when I got off my first interstate flight all those years back, the one that shares the delight in our children's achievements and mischievousness, like the other day. Our eldest daughter, 28 years old, just want to make that clear, 28, sent us a calendar from Canada for 2017, you know, halfway through the year, she's on time, but still sent us a calendar, and we were looking through the photos of all the animals and the birds and stuff from Canada going ooh and ah until we got to a particular month, and there, right in the middle of the month, is written in handwriting, Emma's birthday. Robin smiles, we all roll our eyes, and we keep moving on. I've seen a kind of smile that breathes life into another human being in a number of areas, like when a daughter emerges from customs after a long flight home. All of a sudden, jet lag is forgotten and the weariness dissipates when she sees her father's delight. I see a grandson who beams the moment he sees Nana's eyes dancing with delight when she greets him. Or a middle-aged woman whose spirits lift the moment a lifelong friend greets her. Or the man who suddenly walks a little taller and breaks into the most joy-filled of smiles because an old friend who believes in him has turned up. No matter what the day, no matter the pressures or the deadlines, knowing that someone delights in you, that means that the weight of the world just lifts. Heart is warmed. Your soul is strengthened. It's a moment of healing. You ever seen that kind of thing? Seen it around? Seen it in your home? But maybe it's been a while. But have you seen? Okay, let's assume that we have. Those moments of healing when there is life and strength, when it becomes ours, that helps us understand a sentence in that Bible reading that I've been wanting to get at for some time. And the sentence is this. If you have your Bible there, it's in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, where Ezra says, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord's joy is not simply the thought of you. That's part of it. It's like a young man looking forward to the day when he will live with his fiancée, where God says in another part of the Bible, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. A young man getting married is rejoicing because he's now going to live with the love of his life. God looks at his people and says, there's a joy that I have because there will be a day when I will live with my people in unadulterated bliss. It's like when a woman sees that her friend of 20 years, but they haven't seen each other for 5 or 6 years, is coming back to town and they're going to spend a week together. God's joy is knowing that one day he will have you sit at his table in his place and enjoy life with him forever. It's to enjoy the community that God has and has had from the very beginning. It's a joy that comes with a community that is marked by a never-ending giving and receiving of self-sacrificial love. And the best way to know the Lord's joy is to read his letter to us. To be sure, Jesus did turn up in history and he walked the earth. And when he did, people experienced his joy, his delight. They saw it in his eyes. We haven't seen that. But we do have his letter. We have his book. And like letters and cards that we receive from people who delight in us, we see God's joy in this book. Once we see his joy, then we will have strength to live. Then we will have strength to fess up. And then we will have strength to follow Jesus on his audacious mission. To see God's joy, we need to read his letter and we need to position ourselves so that we can read it, which is what we see the people doing at the beginning of that Bible reading. Do you notice that when Pam read, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. This book had already been around for 1,000 years. These people had never ever seen the wonders of God, like when God sent his plagues against Egypt to liberate Israel. These people didn't see the parting of the Red Sea, but they did want to hear the accounts again. They wanted to hear them, not simply to enjoy the stories, but to enjoy God and to experience his joy. Like us, they knew the value of written word, of one who delights in us. So when we get a card or a letter from someone who delights in us, that is a highly prized document, isn't it? You read it and you reread it, fold it up, open it up and you reread it. You might even have a secret hidey hole for all the letters and cards that come from those who delight in you so that you can pull them out again and read them and reread them. And as you read them, you find healing in your soul. I've been to offices where men have cards like this sat up on their desk to remind them that someone delights in them, and that gives them strength and healing to face the day. These words from someone who delights in us nourish our soul, put courage in our heart, inform our mind that says no matter what the day is like, no matter the pressures or the deadlines, this person's joy brings healing and strength. And so the people called on the preacher to bring them the book. Did you catch that? All the people had gathered and they call out, bring us the book, preacher. Preacher, bring us the book. It's quite an astounding thing, really, because most preachers I know spend their energy trying to get a congregation to come so they can preach to them. But here the congregation turns up before the preacher gets up and they call out, bring us the book. These people couldn't wait. They would not wait for the word to come. They gathered not to crow about the state of origin and how their team beat the northern guys. Enjoy that while it lasts, I might add. They turned up and they took their places in front of the pulpit. You notice that? That in the Bible here it says they gathered before a platform that Ezra preached on. They gathered in front of the pulpit to hear the preacher. And so keen were they to hear. They wanted everybody to hear. They don't meet in the temple at this time, because in the temple, men are segregated from women and women from children. Here they meet in the public square of the water gate so that women and children, that's what it means when it says all who can understand, men, women and all who can understand, men, women and children gather to hear the preacher, and they all call for the preacher to bring the word. It's like crowds gathering for a concert. They gather, the excitement builds, there's a little stamping of feet, there's a clap, and there starts to be a chant go up with whistles and cries saying, we want John Farnham, or we want Bono, whatever it is, where they're going to see, we want. If we could pour, and they're singing, crying out here, we want the preacher, we want the preacher, bring the book. And if we could pause for just a moment, maybe the sounds from 2,500 years ago Maybe they might inspire us. Bring us the word, preacher. That sound is so very different to my generation. When I was 17, we changed the way God's people entered church. Week in, week out at St. Paul's when I was 17, I watched the older generation. They would gather 10 to 15 minutes before church began, and they would sit in seats, and on their knees they would get. They knew God was going to speak, and they wanted to set their hearts. They wanted to set their minds so that they could hear God speak. And so they would silently prepare by praying for the preacher, praying for their own hearts. My generation trashed that. We would gather outside church until a huge number of us had turned up, and then we would walk into church as bold as brass, late. And we would do that with more bravado when we discovered that the minister really was irritated by our behaviour. It was funny. But now, four decades on, I think what a black mark that is on my generation. So full of bravado, so full of self. We failed to keep in mind that God was about to speak when the word was opened. And so we never set our hearts. I fear we rarely heard God speak, even though he was, because we simply were not in a good place. I wish that I could wind the clock back 40 years and be like the people we read about here in Nehemiah chapter 8. I wish that my generation had learned from the one up front. I wish my generation had learned to turn up early and to prepare our hearts and to call upon the preacher to bring the word. Maybe our generation could be a little Jerry Maguire-esque. Remember in that, there's a great line, show me the money. Show me the money. Instead of show me the money, if my generation would call out, show me the book. Show us the book. Show us the book, because we want God to speak. Show us the Bible, and I will then listen with reverence. See that here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5? Ezra opened up the book and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened up the book, the people all stood. Ezra praised God and they called out, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down with their faces to the ground. You see, the Bible for Ezra's people was not something to be put on the floor, the floor well of their chariot, nor was it to be thrown under their bed to gather dust. The word of God was like a card or a letter from someone who delights in them, and they treasured it. And so when it was read, they listened with reverence. Show me the book, they cried out. I will listen with reverence, and I will listen attentively. See this in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 3. All the people, men, women, and children, all listened attentively to the book. And you notice that they listened from daybreak to noon. That's like from 6 to 12. That's 6 hours. If it was daylight savings, that could be like 5 to 12. That is a sermon. Buckle up. We want to be biblical here. Let's go hard, I say. That is a sermon. So hungry were they to hear the word of God, they listened to it for hour after hour after hour. And they brought in more teachers, we're told in verse 7. The Levites, all those people that Pam so well read out, all of that team, they gathered and they instructed people in the law while the people stood there listening. This is how it worked. Ezra would teach the word from the platform. And then this team of teachers would move around the congregation and say, did you understand that? Did you get it? Can I explain this little bit to you? Can I explain this bit to you? And people were saying, when you've finished with them, come over here and teach us, because we missed it. We didn't quite get what Ezra said when he said this. The scene would be like this after 10 o'clock, that when we're done, as we gather outside, you would have our teachers moving around and you would grab them one by one and say, teach us. You would have Ken Allen and Keith Baker, Paul Lucas, Karen Staines, Amy Deutscher, Pat Jones, Josh Hawkins. You would gather them and say, teach us. Can you help us understand that a little more? And when that was done, Ezra would teach another section and the teachers would move around again. Show us the book and we will listen with reverence and we will listen attentively. As a result of all of this, the people did understand God's book. And then we read in verse 9 something that kind of catches my ear. They wept. It jars because it starts off with people being so excited. They want to hear the book. They want to hear God speak. They want to enjoy God. But when they hear God speak, they weep. A part of me wants to go, was the preaching that bad? Like sometimes that happens here. The preaching's so bad, I know, that people go away and weep and say, good Lord, deliver us. It doesn't happen with Paul or Keith or any, it's just me. But anyway, here the weeping is not because of that. It's because the Word of God has revealed their sin. And the Bible will do that. The other day I got a letter from an organization that I have some time for. It was telling me about children who were being sold into sex slavery to satisfy the lusts of men in the West. I looked at it quickly and I was under pressure, so I quickly binned it. And as it landed in my bin, I kind of heard God say, like, really? I'm the God who takes care of the vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. I want to take care of the vulnerable, all of them. And you've just trashed what I hold dear. Children raised in poverty, sold by parents because they have no money. And so I pulled the letter back out of the bin to sit with it a while. Because God's word had pointed out my lack of compassion at that point in time. You will read the book and it will speak to you about how to love your wife, your children, your parents, to respect your boss. And at times we'll be caught short and we'll be convicted of our sin. And sometimes that will lead to sorrow and maybe even weeping. And that's okay because it will then lead to repentance. Which is what, if we had time, we would see in the next chapter of Nehemiah. The whole chapter is given over to all of God's people confessing their sin. It's okay to be brought to that point. But that is not the whole story. It's not all that God wants us to see this morning. You see, God in the book reveals not just our sin. He reveals a Savior. And that is the joy of the Lord. Step by step in the book, he reveals the Savior. In the first book of the Bible, we read the story of how Abraham has taken his son Isaac up to the top of a mountain and is about to sacrifice him to God, and God provides a ram to sacrifice so that Abraham does not have to kill his son. In the second book of the Bible, we read God saying, I want you to provide a lamb, a Passover lamb, so that you would sacrifice the lamb rather than lose your firstborn son. In the third book of the Bible, we read how God says, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, take one perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb and sacrifice it for the sin of the whole nation. None of these animals were the weak, sickly ones at the back paddock leaning up against the fence with oxygen attached. These are the ones who would bring the best price at the auctions. They are the ones who were sacrificed day in, day out, year in, year out. They were the subs for men and women, boys and girls, so that the boys and girls, men and women, would not have to die. This is the joy of the Lord, because in the sacrifices, God gets to express his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his never-ending giving and receiving of love. God gets to express all of that at the same time, preparing all humanity to understand the best and the most effective sacrifice of all. As his joy increases, as he leads people through the scriptures, through this book, as his joy increases, We get to hear the prophet Zechariah speak in Ezra's day these words. I will send one who you will look upon, one whom you have pierced, and you will look upon me who has been pierced, says God. And then in Zechariah chapter 12, he says, and from him will flow a fountain to wash away all sin. Must have sounded strange in Ezra's day. Sounded like God said he would be the sub. That he would sub for the subs to protect men and women, boys and girls. And no one really got it. Until one day, hundreds of years later, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, look, 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 the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the steps taken throughout all the book have prepared us to see and to comprehend this one fact. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and when he was crucified, a massive fountain was opened up to wash away all our sin. We have sinned, yes, but God has provided a great Savior to deliver us from our sin. This is the great joy of God. Not because he delighted in the death of his Son, but because he delighted in the forgiving of our sin. So much delight that when Jesus was born, you remember, angels came from on high and declared, I have good news of great joy. Today, a Savior has been born. It is God's great joy to declare to us, sin does not have the last word. God does. It's God's great joy to reveal the Savior to us so that we might know freedom from sin. It is God's great joy to say to you, you are my treasured possession. Men, this means that if you could see God's chest, it would be swelling now at the very thought of you, and you'd have to duck because the buttons on his shirt were about to burst off. Women, if you could see God's face right now, it would mean that you would see such delight and such warmth in his eyes, your heart would melt. No matter the pressures or the deadlines, God's joy over you never changes. You are a delight to him. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, there is always a place to come home to with our God. No wonder Ezra says to God's people, don't weep in verse 8, don't weep. Today is a holy day. Go celebrate. Go put on the biggest feast you can and celebrate because God's joy is great. You know, the fascinating thing about all these feasts in the Bible is this. They're all set up to remind us of God's grace and compassion and mercy. And they also are pointers to a time when the big feast will come. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah where God says, at the end of time, I'm going to bring out the aged of wine and the finest of meats. And there'll be no more crying or mourning or death or pain. But on that day there will be feasting of great joy with great delight. That image, that understanding of the feast at the end of time is what motivated Jesus to keep going with his first century assignment, which was to keep going to the cross, because we're told it was the joy of the Lord that kept him going. The joy is gathering his people together around a table and celebrating with them forever. And when that happens, we are told he will sing with delight over his people. Between now and then, he's keeping a list of guests. They're written down in what Jesus calls the Lamb's Book of Life. And as exciting as it is to know that there is a list kept somewhere, it's not quite enough for Jesus. We're told in the Bible that he has our names tattooed, engraved on the palm of his hand. He wants to be up close and personal with our names, to be reminded that there will be a day when we will sit at his table and we will celebrate with him. The God we worship is the God who takes great delight in you. Knowing the Lord's joy will give you strength now. Instead of only grieving over our sin, which locks us into the past, God's joy liberates us to live now. And there is strength for two things. The first is to confess, and the second is to follow. In chapter 9, as I said earlier, that God's people confess their sins to God. They remembered God's greatness, His compassion, His mercy, and they confessed. It takes quite some strength, doesn't it, to fess up when you've gone looking for socks and you have to say to your wife you had a man look. It takes some strength to fess up to that. It takes more strength to fess up when you've really messed up. It takes some strength to fess up before God. But knowing that He takes joy in you means that there is strength to go and confess. If God's people back in Ezra's day could do that on the basis of animal sacrifices, how much more can we on the basis of Jesus' death? There's no need for us to hide our sin in a closet. There's no need for us to think, Jesus will never forgive my sin. Instead, keep in mind, Jesus takes great joy in you. So come and confess. If you're not sure how to do that, then talk to a friend who invited you this morning. Talk to Paul, talk to me, talk to Matt. We would love to help you figure that out. There is strength also to follow. You see, while we wait for the feast to come, we get to follow Jesus on the most audacious mission the world will ever know. It's a mission to transform the earth. At the end of Ezra's speech and teaching in Ezra chapter 10, God's people respond by saying, "We will commit ourselves to God's house." This is not a commitment to anything religious. God hates religious. It's a commitment to God's mission to take His name so that the whole world will know that there is a great God and He takes great delight in people. You know, one day, everyone who follows the Saviour will find they are ushered into a huge banquet hall. Men and women and children from Ezra's day, the 12th century, the 21st century, women and children who have been liberated from sex slavery, men and their families who have been liberated from the slave kilns in Pakistan, Kenyans, Germans, Malay, Filipinos, New South Welshmen, a Queenslander or two, merchant bankers and welfare recipients, professors and tradies, they'll all be ushered in and take their seats at the great banquet. The aged of wine and the best of meats will be on display for them to enjoy. And no doubt the excitement will go up a notch as the great Saviour enters the banquet hall. And His joy will be clear to us. Not because someone will read out His joy, but we will see His face, the Bible tells us. And my guess is that we will see joy that is recorded in a word at the moment, but one day we will see this. The Lord your God is with you, a mighty warrior to save. He will take delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but He will rejoice over you with singing. That will be an awesome day. It's not a bad life you have there. It's not a bad Saviour we have. And the only right response is to follow the example of those in Ezra's day, and to worship a great God. It's to stand and shout for joy to the Lord, to worship the Lord with gladness, for the Lord is good and His love endures forever. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And so I invite you to stand as we sing together our offertory song, Shout to the Lord. Let's stand and sing.